introduce myself. I am Julia Fogg. I come from California Lutheran University, where I'm professor of New Testament and early Christianity, and I do some other things. But I'm very thankful to David and Carla for stepping in this week. I was down and out with some little virus that just gives you fatigue. Random. But I'm feeling better today, and I'm happy to be with you. I'm sorry I missed you at the beginning of the week. This week we're going to be looking at, or this week, these 2 days, today and tomorrow, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians. So I've had to condense a little bit and pull out 2 things that I want to think about with you or look at with you. So what I'll do today is give you a context for the Corinthian correspondence. And there's a lot of conversation going back and forth between Paul and the different churches in Corinth. Okay. So we'll set up a context there, talk about some of the problems going on in the churches at Corinth. And then the 2 topics I want to address are reconciliation as a church conversation. Paul needs to be reconciled with the Corinthians, okay? And how he grounds that conversation in God's work of reconciling all of humanity. Okay? So that'll be the topic of reconciliation on a local, if you will, horizontal level, founded on this vertical reconciliation between God and humanity. And then also, on Friday, we'll look at this very concrete mode of reconciling between Gentiles and Jews that also comes out of the local reconciliation that reflects divine human reconciliation. So that's where we're going. So I give you fancy words for today. Theology and ecclesiology. And the question we'll be talking about is, how does Paul's theology undergird his ecclesiology? And that's just a fancy way for saying, how does the human-God relationship undergird the human-human relationship? Okay, so the vertical, if you will, God to human, with the horizontal, human to human in the local churches. And hopefully, the problems that Paul is addressing aren't too specific to 2,000 years ago in Corinth that we can't also adopt them for ourselves today and help us to think about our relationships with one another.
So the theology is God-demanding.
Correct.
And the other word, however you say that, is human-to-human?
Yes.
That's what that means?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So theology is thinking about God. Ecclesiology, the Greek word is ekklesia, which means an assembly. Okay. Ekklesia. Sounds a lot like we're having caminos. Abriendo caminos is coming next week. Which is Latino ministry here at Holden in Spanish, which will be wonderful. And if you know some Spanish, you know the word iglesia, which is very close to this Greek, ecclesia, iglesia, ecclesia. So the church, in other words. So ology always means thinking about the church, thinking about God, and how those two go together for Paul. It's a very direct link. All right, so Corinth, I don't know if your Bibles have maps in them, and I don't have a map on me except in my little Bible, but you can find Corinth in Greece. You probably know that. Notice that it is outside of Palestine, so we're talking about diaspora Judaism. And simply diaspora, throughout is the Greek word. The Jews have been blown like a little dandelion wishing, whoosh, the little spores go out. And diaspora simply means all of Judaism outside of Palestine. So Paul is a Jew who has grown up in cross-cultural places. You saw a little bit, some of you, the DVD on Monday, and Carla talked about this. So Paul is quite the wanderer and the chameleon and the I can work with all kinds of people in all kinds of settings. He's a Jew who speaks Greek, probably also speaks Hebrew, which is not the language of Palestine. The language of Palestine is Aramaic. So he may be trilingual, He may have some Latin in him if he's traveling around the Roman Empire. He's quite the man of the city, or the urban man, if you will. Men and women during this time often had a couple languages, one to trade in, one to speak with their families, whatever their local dialect was, and then the Greek, which was the all-pervasive mother tongue of everybody who was operating in the Roman Empire. The Latin didn't really catch on. The Romans decided to have Greek as their mother tongue. So Corinth, if you do have a map, you'll see that Corinth is right on the Mediterranean, right? Pretty close. It's a port city, which means, anybody live in a port city? What goes on in a port city?
Shipping.
All kinds of stuff. Shipping, trade. So on a regular day, tourism, you will have all kinds of people coming through the city. They will speak even more languages than you've ever heard. They will be bringing products in from all over the world. And I would think that the ancient times was as diverse in its shipping patterns as we are today. I mean, if you saw David's presentation last night, I had to erase the map, but he really had products going back and forth all over the world. Indian spices were going every which way. The silk trade routes, Silk Road was going every which way in the ancient times. All of the grain coming out of Alexandria, Egypt, was moving around the Mediterranean world. So what we have in Paul's time is maybe on a smaller scale, we're just talking the Mediterranean world and these trade routes from Asia to the Mediterranean across the Arabian Desert. But it would have been as diverse in terms of trade as we have today on a larger scale. People traffic was also huge. People moving, mobility was quite easy. The Roman highway system, much like the LA freeway system, I think. I mean, you could just, without the being bogged down, you had roads that would go everywhere and take you anywhere that were maintained. And they still exist today. You can walk on the Via Ignatia outside of Philippi in Macedonia, because it has lasted for 2,000 years. So lots of trade, diversity of people, high mobility of people, overturning of populations probably in Corinth, itinerant populations. What else do you have in port cities where there's lots of sailors coming in? And sexuality comes to the fore, right? So not only do you have prostitution going on, but this all kinds of taverns and servicing of those who have been out on the water for some time and come into dock and then take off again. So you need a place for them to spend their wages. You need a place to make them feel at home. And you need a place to feed them and give them some grog, or right? Have some taverns. With this mobility of people, you also have a mobility of religions and gods and goddesses. So when people come into port, you want to not only minister to their very human side, you want to minister to their spiritual side. So there would be all kinds of temples in Corinth for the people that were passing through on the trade routes. Right. So lots of different gods, lots of different rituals. People would have been accustomed to this. Let's see. That about does it. Corinth is also a large city. It's the capital of Achaia, which is the Roman designation for the region of Greece, basically. So this is the capital city where everything would have come in.
Athens is not the capital?
Not at this time. Okay. Yeah, not of the region. Yeah.
Is there a modern name for Corinth?
Corinth?
Oh, still Corinth?
So yeah.
But it's not a large city. Yeah.
No, it's changed over time. Sure. And they had, I mean, we are more familiar with the Athenian games, right, from the Olympics, but they had the Corinthian games, okay? So Athens probably on its downslide, Corinth on its upslide, And so in the time that we're talking about, Corinth would have been the larger city, the more populated city, the more competitive city in terms of the Corinthian games. Yeah. And again, Corinthian games, in Greek sports, you compete in the nude, right? So there again, body is front and center. And the Greek way of looking at the body was to put the body on a pedestal, right? This is what beauty is. And the Greek statues, this changed a little bit, I think. Oh, maybe not. I'll take a step back there. But in the Greek understanding, the statue that you would create, you would take this gentleman's perfect arms and this lady's perfect calves, and then you would pick the perfect parts of every different part of the body that you saw and put them together on the statue. So it was an ideal, right? Not an imitation of some person. You weren't doing a portrait in your statue. You were doing an ideal. So this ideal of the body would be everywhere. Okay. Let me talk about the churches. We know that one of Paul's oldest relationships with the church in this area was with Philippi, which is north of Corinth, up in Macedonia area. And then also from there, he founded Thessalonica, some churches in Thessalonica, and then came down to the Corinth area. So it may be that in one fell swoop, he founded all of those churches, or it may be that some other relationship between the founding of the churches existed. We don't know. What we do know is that these sets of churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth existed in the 50s, at least, if not before. The correspondence, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that we have in our canon today are from 54 to 56 is when people place those. Okay, so these are written probably from Ephesus. Possibly 2 Corinthians is written from Macedonia or from Asia Minor, sure. We're not certain about that, but in 1 Corinthians, Paul says he's in Ephesus and he's writing to Corinth. The churches in Corinth, and I'm calling them churches because y'all might constitute one church. Like, this would be the size, 20 to 30 people. You're a little bit large for the size. But let's say that this is my house church. This is my home. This is our meeting room, and my bedroom is off there, and my husband or whoever, his workshop is over there on the street, facing the street. And the children, you know, weave back here, and we may have some servants / slaves who do the agricultural cooking work over here. Okay? So when we have church once a week, you all come and congregate in my house or in someone else's house, and I am the patron or the sponsor of that house church. That means that I provide a lot of the food, or we can do a potluck if you prefer. somehow I would be responsible for conducting or coordinating, right, as the house church person. Now, if I'm single, lost my husband somehow, and I'm using husband-wife because that's the traditional setup of family life in the ancient world. Had very little to do with sexuality, the husband-wife setup. It's an economic franchise. It's a political setup. Being husband and wife imitates the polis, the city. Okay? So you have the two heads of household, or you have the head of household, and then everybody else sort of goes down. And this is a miniature city, what we have in the household. Okay. So that's how people thought about the marriage. Sure.
What was the sexual part? The community?
They had to pay women to have children.
They paid women to have children? Other women.
Roman women. I'm joking. But the Roman women, I'm not joking, but it's not all pervasive. The Roman women, when you have a child, I'm told, it sort of knocks you out of life for 5 years or 20, right? Yeah? Do you sort of lose your, okay, now I can only have friends with people who have kids because my single people don't understand this kind of lifestyle, and, right? Yeah. Now everything is organized around your kids. Okay. Roman women got smart. And they said, oh, wow, if I don't have any children, I can have a life in public. Okay? So they started doing that. And then the Romans sort of figured out that, oh my, our population relative to other ethnicities in our empire is going down. Therefore, we will pay our women. So they subsidized Roman women having children. And so there are laws and edicts paying Roman women per child had. It's a novel idea. For interesting reasons, but...
So you're saying that Roman women decided not to have children?
Because it was freeing for them.
For free. And then they had to
socially
pay money
to stay home and have children.
Start again.
Well,
correct.
Like nowadays, too.
Absolutely. The higher you go in the class economic system, the fewer children you have, usually. Right? The lower you are in the class economic system, the more children you have. Right? So the Romans were at the top of the heap, usually. And those are the women that were having fewer children, so you couldn't populate the rulers, the Senate, the this, the that. So you had to pay the women to have children so you could fill those upper echelons. Yeah. Now, this doesn't affect Paul's churches at all. Paul's churches are, well, what scholars think about first century society is changing a little bit. But usually the way we present it is there is an upper class and a lower class and not much in between. There's a little bit of mobility within the upper class. If you are a soldier, you become a general, you can move up that way and sort of lift your family from this, I don't know, captain rank up into an upper echelon. But you can't really move from slave to emperor. I mean, that's not a possibility. So what you have is social mobility within the strata, and there's no middle class strata. There is working poor, poor, slave, destitute. Those are the people we're talking about for Paul, okay. And for Jesus as well. Jesus is mostly working with day laborers, hand to mouth, and the destitute. Paul is working with a little bit higher up, people. Some people own houses, but I still, you know, I can't think more than a week ahead. Okay, I'm still having to run my business all day long. Okay, so we're dealing with that echelon, that segment of society. So the churches in Corinth, there may have been five. We don't know how many there were. But you can imagine them in different sections of the city, different regions, parts of the city, different neighborhoods, maybe organized around different working places. So if we take the understanding that Paul was a tent maker, you go to Tent Row, right, where all the other tent makers are, and there might have been a house church there that had a workshop underneath, and everybody congregated to do work and then went upstairs and worshiped. And then over here in Butcher's Row, you might have had the butchers going on and different segments like that. Predominantly Gentile in these churches, not a big Jewish group there. We know a few of the people because Paul names them in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and in Romans. So we know that Prisca and Aquila had a house church in Corinth. Okay. We know about that couple. Achaicus, Fortunatus, and Stephanus are in one household. And the household belongs to Stephanus. So there's a distinction, right? Here's one man, Stephanus, who has a household in his name. And then Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, have a household, probably a husband-wife team, that had a household together, and they are named together. Actually, I think sometimes the woman is, her name is placed first. Stephanus' household was baptized by Paul. They're the first converts in Corinth. Then we also have Crispus and Gaius, maybe part of that household, maybe part of another household. also baptized by Paul. And then we have Phoebe, who has a church a little town away in Kencrae. And she seems to be a household owner, patron of Paul, not connected to any male figure, father, brother, or husband. And she had, as you know, she had her own business. Lydia. But Phoebe probably had her own business too, and then was a patron of Paul's. So we know some of these figures in Corinth, and we can already identify a couple different house churches, at least three. Now, what are the problems in Corinth? And I'll go through these problems because it helps us to understand what's actually going on in the second letter. There are divisions over leaders. Okay, some follow Apollos, some follow this person, some follow that person. And Paul says, what? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized in the name of Apollos? I did not baptize any of you, but, oh, I did baptize Stephanas and those guys. But in any case, you should only be following Christ. So he sort of looks at these factions, and maybe what's happened is these different house churches have different leaders, and they have divided among themselves. Okay. So this is a problem. Division in the leadership of, or division because of the leadership in Corinth, in the Christian churches. There is also a division in terms of their gifts. So people are starting to think that certain gifts have more value than other gifts, right? At Holden, we put an end to that by making everybody do dish team and everybody does garbology, right? And you can't think too highly of yourself when you're picking through other people's trash. So this is good for you. Paul would like this. But we have experienced, and this is just human, that we hierarchize. We put different levels on different things. So this gift gets this value, this gift gets this value. And the Corinthians were valuing prophecy over prophetic gifts over other things. And this became divisive. And Paul said, what? I don't care if you can prophesy. That's very nice that you can speak in tongues, but make it for the edification of everybody. Make sure there's somebody there to interpret what you're saying. It's really cool that you can talk funny, but we need to interpret this for the building up of the church. So everything for Paul hinges on this humility and the edification of the whole body. There's the body language again. So he's going to shift the emphasis from individual bodies to thinking about the corporate body. Okay. Sexual immorality and boasting. So in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, it hasn't even been heard among the Gentiles. These are Gentiles, but he's saying those other Gentiles. But a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are boasting about it. You are arrogant. Now, part of the problem is that a certain individual has taken some sexual liberties that are out of order for that society. Probably out of order for our society, too. Although we might imagine a scenario in which that wouldn't be too offensive, but it's still problematic. Yeah, no, still problematic. Okay. son is sleeping with his father's wife. Not his mother, but yeah, anyway. Paul says, but you are arrogant. In other words, the entire community is boastful about this man's sexual liberty. The boasting and the liberty are a problem, but he goes after the liberty problem, or the boasting problem, with the entire community. So again, this idea that the community is puffed up or boasting or proud or arrogant about something that they shouldn't be boasting about. So you'll find that a lot of the language in 2 Corinthians is, hey, I boast in you, Corinthians. You should boast in me. We should be Christ to one another, and that's what we should be boasting in. The light of Christ coming through our ministries, not whether I'm, you know, more sexually free than this other person. What does that have to do with Christ? That destroys the body individually and corporately. Okay. three more. So there's our three. Divisions over food and idols. This doesn't come up so much in the second letter, but it gives us an understanding again of the body question. In the ancient world, your priest was also your butcher. Now think about that for a moment. You didn't go to the market to get a leg of lamb. You went to church, or not church, but synagogue. Or you go to the marketplace and the rabbis are all standing around and the priests of Dionysus are standing around and the priests of Isis and the priests of Artemis and Zeus are all standing around waiting to receive that lamb for the god. All right. So all food is sacrificed to a particular god. Now the Jews would not have sacrificed and made an offering of those animals. You only did that in Jerusalem. But the rabbis would have prepared, probably, food and butchered it according to kosher law. Okay. The problem is, when you go to the market, then, and you don't want to buy the whole lamb and have it butchered yourself, you just want a leg, then I wonder which god it was sacrificed to when it was butchered. Which priest prayed over that food that I'm going to eat? So part of the problem in the Corinthian church is that some of them, of a particular social status or ideology, are saying, a god is a god is a god is a god. They're all pieces of wood and rock, and they don't matter at all. There's one God, one Christ, and everything else doesn't matter. Paul says, yes, you're right. That is very true. The problem is that other Corinthians have just converted from Zeus or Artemis or Isis or whoever. And they still have some draw towards that god. So when they come to buy meat at the market and they see the little Zeus tag on it and they go, if I eat that like a lamb, am I going back? Right? Or am I going forward in Christ? And if you all eat that leg of lamb? Oh, you have Zeus's blessing. I was a part of that. I know about those rituals. They were powerful for my experience. Why wouldn't they affect you? Right? Even though some folks are like, no, it's just a statue. So here's the problem. Right? Divisions according to food sacrificed to idols. A problem because the butchering process is like this. And so Paul says, anything that will harm my brother and sister, I will not do. And his famous line, which I love, if I must be a vegetarian, then I will be a vegetarian. But I will not eat meat that harms my brother or sister. Vegetarians like this line. I'm paraphrasing, but. So again, Paul subsumes the individual rights and liberties to the good of the whole body. And what's interesting is it's according to what each individual puts in their body that could contaminate the whole, whether just as an idea or as a physical contamination. Oh, that gets into exercising rights over others.
So he disallowed eating the sacrifice.
He doesn't make a law about it.
He
says, let me tell you how to think about that question. Don't lord it over the other people that you can eat whatever the heck you want because to you it doesn't matter. Rather, when you're in the presence of someone for whom it matters, refrain. Put that person's interests and security in the faith of Christ ahead of your right to eat whatever the heck you want. That's the idea. So it's not go hungry, right? It's not hurt yourself. It's not put yourself down. It's simply don't exercise those rights that you want to claim over someone else's faith in Christ. So when it will damage their faith in Christ, that becomes one of the hinges for discernment. So this is problematic, right? I mean, with the questions in churches today, do we ordain women or not ordain women? Do we ordain different sexual orientations or not? do we, how do we do this? Well, if it will hurt the body, what do we do? Oh, that's a problem. Right? And there, you know, we sort of go, I don't like what Paul says. And it calls for discernment. And it doesn't solve the question of what we're doing. Yes, sir?
And that's why we're doing Global Hunger Awareness Lunch today. Because it's that piece, refraining, we refrain so that others.
Yeah. A gesture towards the whole body of the church. Yeah. Yeah. So that's something to think about as you're eating your potato today for lunch. Yeah. This awareness of others having less than we are, than we do.
Well, I heard it like you could say excluding women hurts women, so that's hurting the body. You know, like, you turn it around.
Hurts the faith of women. Sure, you could.
You could say that's hurting.
You can argue both lines, so I mean, perfectly soundly, I think.
We could say not eating meat. You know, blessed by the pagans, was hurtful for the people who liked it. It was convenient for them to buy it.
You could. For Paul, it comes down to the faith in Christ.
Okay.
Are you hurting their faith in Christ?
Yeah.
He wasn't really concerned with the economics of the pagan butchering, which is why he got kicked out of town a lot, because he disturbed the economics. Right? This is what happened in Ephesus. Right. If you tell people that the idols are just stone and they start to believe you, then all of a sudden the stonemasons are out of work and they gang up on you after 6 years because they can't feed their families and they stone you out of the city. So it becomes a problem. Yes.
You see a lot of that in the boycotts that people organize.
Yeah.
If you don't buy Nike shoes.
Yeah.
A lot that, you know, there are people who depend on those jobs for Nike shoes. You may not like the way that they're treated, but that doesn't mean they don't need the jobs.
Yeah. With Walmart questions.
In a garment, you know, a sweatshop.
It's not a facile thing. It's quite complex when you get to the economics. Yes?
Could you go back to the 1 Corinthians 5 about sexual immorality and boasting?
Sure.
What was it in the time that a community of people would boast about that? Like what? You know what I'm asking? Like,
yes.
Explain to me a little bit of the...
Sure. Yeah. In it really seems to be that the Corinthians are... are of two minds that have the same effect. So if I'm Paul and I'm preaching resurrection of the body in Christ, you die to yourselves, you rise in Christ. You will have his resurrection body. His resurrection is transforming you, as he says to the Philippians. So when I hear that, I go, wow, that's pretty cool. Because, you know, this body isn't very good to me. It burns easily. It gets fatigued easily. I, you know, and if I get another body, cool. A little, you know, right? So some of the Corinthians have what's called a realized eschatology, or they believe that they already have their resurrection body, which means that that resurrection body is impermeable. You can't damage it. It's sort of like you're given Superman's body. You can eat anything, you can do anything, you can have sex with whoever you want, and you won't get diseases, and it won't be a problem for you, and it's just... it's your resurrection body. It's glorious. It will absorb all harm. The other route is maybe I'm saying this backwards. The other route is I can do whatever damage I want to this body because I'm going to get rid of it and have a new one. Right? So it doesn't matter who I sleep with. It doesn't matter what I do. In fact, the more outrageous things I do with this body, the more I demonstrate that I believe in the resurrection body that I will get.
It sounds a lot like the 15th century and what Luther had to deal with when he preached grace and people went nuts. And then he all of a sudden had to say, wait a minute, now I
you have to rein it back in.
Yeah.
why would people think they already had the resurrection body when it was only, you know, isn't like
Paul
all
preaches,
the teachings like that it would be when the second coming of Jesus would be when people would rise in Christ?
Well, the Thessalonians had trouble with Paul's preaching too. Because they thought that Christ was coming back before everybody would die, and some people died, and they thought, oh my God, what's going to happen to those people that died? They're not here to receive their resurrection body when Christ comes. And Paul had to say, no, no, no. They will rise first and receive their bodies first, and then we will follow. So Paul is always kind of correcting people's ideas about what they take from his preaching.
So they just got confused that maybe somehow they had the resurrection body already. They
yeah.
would understand what he was saying.
Yeah. Yeah. Or other, you know, there's this division among leaders, so other people come in and preach things and they add these things together and then their beliefs sort of cycle off in this direction. And another church cycles off in this direction, and Paul has to say, okay, people, come back together. We're going to come back together around this. And Paul's preaching can be confusing. It's a now and a not yet. We have died. We died and we rose in Christ. Well, how do you interpret that? Is this a new body?
Yeah.
Right? So we died, we rose with Christ in our baptism, but we are dying with Christ every day. Right? And then we will be risen with Christ and transformed. So Paul says all of that, and it does get very confusing. Yeah. And I promised, I'm not sure, Laura. I promised her I would dive into the text, and I haven't yet. So, we need to do that. let me just point this out to you. This is the entire synopsis of correspondence between Paul and the Corinthians. Now, we have two letters existing in our canon, in our Bible. But there are at least four letters that we know of, and multiple visits and exchanges. So in these 2 years, roughly, Paul writes to the Corinthians from Ephesus, and we have a reference to that in 5:9, where he says something about sexual immorality. And then they respond with boasting about this man who's having relations with his father's wife. So there's letter number one, which we don't have, but is alluded to in the letters that we do have. The Corinthians then write to Paul. This is referenced in 1 Corinthians 7:1. And they write him, and they say, we have all these questions. And Paul then addresses those questions in 1 Corinthians. Then Chloe's people, her peeps, they show up. So Chloe probably is the owner of a house church or the patron of a house church. She writes to Paul, or she sends people to Paul and says, ah! Those other churches in Christ are doing all these crazy things, and would you please do something? Because I can't talk to them anymore. So we have references to those reports, okay, that people think, Paul says, I have heard it said that, or I have a report that, or in 1:11, Chloe's people arrived and told me that. That's what we think is going on there. Then, in response to this letter from one contingent in Corinth, and Chloe's people reporting on that contingent in Corinth, so two different contingents, Paul sends Timothy to Corinth. And we have this reference in 1 Corinthians 4:17. So, all right, we've had Paul writing Corinth, Corinthians writing Paul, Chloe's people coming over, Timothy going back. Then, Paul and Sosthenes write first letter to the Corinthians, the letter we have. I mean, it's sort of as if Paul gets these two pieces, the letter and the reports, and he says, oh my God, Timothy, go deal with that. And then he writes a long letter and sends maybe Sosthenes to carry that letter to them also as a backup for Timothy. All right, so that's 1 Corinthians. Then, this is all referenced in 2 Corinthians. There are some missionaries that come through Corinth and add their teaching to Paul's teaching, can be disruptive. Timothy returns from this, you know, quick mission we think with bad news. Paul doesn't seem happy at Timothy's arrival, whereas in other letters he's so happy that Titus arrived and now has a good report about you and all of these things. So, doesn't say anything. Timothy's back. He's very grumpy. Paul says, all right, I'm going to go. Paul visits Corinth. He leaves from Ephesus. And we have a reference to this in 2 Corinthians 2:1. Doesn't go well for whatever reason. Went badly for Timothy, goes badly for Paul. Paul goes somewhere else. Now he writes a tearful letter with much agony and angst. And he writes his tearful letter. He sends it with Titus. And we don't have that letter, the letter of tears. Some people find a chunk of that letter in 2 Corinthians, but we don't have it. We don't know where that letter is. Then Titus comes back to Paul with good news. All right, now the letter seems to have gotten through, the things are settling down, and Paul and Timothy write 2 Corinthians. All right, so this is a lot of correspondence. And I think Carla talked about in her sermon on Monday, it's like a telephone conversation. You only have one side of the conversation. Well, look how much we're missing. We have these two red stars. Here's 2 Corinthians, here's 1 Corinthians. And all of the rest of it, we just have allusions to. So there might be stuff we don't know because Paul didn't allude to it, and then all of this is going on. So that's just by way of saying this was an important church to Paul. There were a lot of issues that he needed to address. He's a very hands-on kind of guy. And he has a lot of people working with him. Timothy, Titus, Sosthenes, different people going back and forth. Chloe's people are running back and forth with messages. So there's a lot going on. And now we have 9 minutes. I want to look... There are some of the most beautiful pieces in this letter. And part of the reason I'm going through all of this and talking about the problems in Corinth is that there's been a rupture in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. Some of them do not respect his leadership. Others of them had a bad experience when he visited them. Others of them are put off because he didn't visit them a second time. Others of them are put off because he is asking them for money for other churches when he never let them support him. And it's just all like a massive spaghetti tangle of stuff. So 2 Corinthians is about reconciliation. And he writes to the Corinthians to say, I'm so sorry that I wrote you such a horrible, tearful letter, and yet I'm not sorry because you repented, and so a good outcome came of this. But all of what he's going to say is about clearing the air between himself and the Corinthians, and making a path so that they can go forward in their relationship again. Okay, so those two things. So there's a lot of beautiful stuff in here. Let's look at, so we can actually get to the theology and ecclesiology. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And we may not get all the way through that, but. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Yeah, we'll stay in 2 Corinthians. I have to stand under a light. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to how he describes God. The Father of mercies and the God of all consolation. Isn't that wonderful? What do they need to hear? They need to hear about mercy and consolation when they've had this rough road with one of their founding pastors. The God of all consolation who consoles us in our affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. Now, if that's not a tongue twister, I don't know. But What I like to do is see if we can map it out. Okay. So read me that first phrase. And what's that?
First we are consoled by God.
First we are consoled by God. No, God of mercies and consolation comes first. Right? Okay. So, oh, we don't need this anymore. Okay. So we have, this is my Greek symbol for God. It's a theta. So you have theos, means God, right? Okay. It's not a happy face. It's a God, my abbreviation. So God, mercies, and consolation. Okay, what comes after God of mercies, Father of mercies, God of consolation?
Who consoles us.
Who consoles us. Okay. So here's the vertical, right? Consoles us. And then? The horizontal, so that we can console others. Okay, and then?
With the consolation that we've received from God.
With the consolation we receive from God. Is it ever our consolation?
No.
We're not consoling out of something that we generate in and of ourselves, we're consoling with the consolation that has been consoled to us,
if you will.
Right? All right, so it's this consolation that's moving through us to others. Okay? Which is really nice because it takes the pressure off of us to figure out how to generate consolation when we're not feeling it.
Good.
Amen. And what do the others need consolation from?
Yeah,
so some of your Bibles say suffering, some say affliction. Good. So that's what we're working on consoling.
What kind of suffering or affliction?
What kind? We have no idea. He will enumerate it for us ad nauseum in a couple chapters. But
okay. In
his openings, what usually Paul does in his openings, and this is useful for any Bible study you're in, is that he lays out kind of a thesis statement in his thanksgiving, or every letter in the ancient world, with some exceptions, started with the thanksgiving be to God or blessing or something like that. So part of Paul's thanksgiving is always telling you what he's going to talk about. So he's going to talk about consolation and affliction, and he's going to talk about reciprocity, this circularity or this giving and giving back all the way through. So watch what he does in 5 for afflictions and suffering, right? For just as the sufferings of Christ are abundant in us. Now, that will take a lot of reflection. How are the sufferings of Christ abundant in us? And here is the us, Paul and Sosthenes. Is that who's writing? No, sorry, Paul and Timothy. He's writing this letter with Timothy. Or is this including all of the Corinthians? I think at this point it's including Timothy. Ah, and there's the bell. It's early. That's an early bell. Uh-huh. We have 2 minutes.
Keep going.
The sufferings of Christ are abundant in us. So also our consolation is abundant through Christ. So now what we have is, let's put it over here. Christ's becomes the conduit for the consolation. Okay? Now, what's interesting here, is that for Paul, this is shared. The suffering is shared. When we share Christ's sufferings. And for Paul, those sufferings are not being nailed to a cross. I mean, very few of us experience that. But we do experience all kinds of other sufferings. Natural trials and tribulations, psychological, emotional, physical pain, persecution, all of these things fit under, to answer your question, Christ's sufferings. Anytime we are pushed down, and he'll talk about persecution and he'll talk about physical pain, then we are sharing in Christ's sufferings, which means God's consolation that comes through Christ is also abundant in that space of sharing Christ's suffering. There's a balance of the suffering and the consolation present. If we are being afflicted, Paul says, it is for your consolation. In other words, if Timothy and I are being afflicted wherever we are, in Ephesus, that is so that we participate in Christ's suffering and the consolation comes through us to you. We can draw on that consolation for you. Consolation and salvation. If we are being consoled, it is for your consolation, which you all experience in Corinth when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are suffering, which are Christ's sufferings. It's this big circle of abundance and loss. If suffering is the deficit, the consolation is the abundance. And those two things go together. Our hope for you is unshaken, he says. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our consolations. Now, what better way to reconcile with someone than to identify yours and their sufferings with Christ? And to identify yours and their abundance of consolation for one another from God. Okay. And let me just add this little part. He refers to the affliction he experienced in Asia in verse 8. We were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Right. So that's a pretty serious despair. We felt that we had received the sentence of death. Now watch where he goes with this. In our sufferings until death, depression that feels like dying, loss that feels like dying, anything that carries you into that deepest suffering, he says, we received this experience or this sentence of death so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. All right. So why identify our sufferings with Christ's sufferings? Because God raised Christ from the dead. And when our sufferings are those of Christ, or when we understand our sufferings to be in communion with Christ's suffering, then we are also fundamentally in communion with Christ's rising. But you don't get to go straight to the glorified body. You have to go through the human life first, which is one of affliction and suffering that needs consolation. Yeah. So this refrain, God who raises the dead, will come up again and again, because that's the source of the mercy and consolation that then comes through the believer, through Christ, into the world. Thank you so much for your attention. We only got a little bit of 2 Corinthians in, but lots more to come tomorrow if you stick around. If not, blessings and safe travel. Thank you for coming.